open your Bibles up to Luke 17, and we'll take a look at verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. And when you have turned there, I will read them out of my Bible, which I happen to have an NIV with me here. The flipping of pages has slowed up, but not stopped. Are you there?
Not yet. Still in Hosea.
Still in Hosea? Luke 17. Don't go to Hosea. Stay in Luke 17, starting with verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Anyone have another translation? It's just two verses. Let's hear a couple different translations. Wilda?
This King James.
Please, that's great. This was the New American, the New International. 20 and 21.
Thou knowest the commandments.
No, this is Luke 17.
When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with other or with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Go here,' or 'Go there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you."
All right. Anyone have a significantly different translation? All right. Then some translations say the kingdom of God is in your midst, or we'll mention this as we go along, that phrase, "the kingdom of God is within you," could also be translated, "the kingdom of God is among you." So we'll consider what that might mean or not mean as we go along here. So who asks Jesus a question in these verses?
The Pharisees.
And what's their question? When will the kingdom of God come? When will the kingdom of God come? Why would the Pharisees be asking this particular question? And I don't mean asking it of Jesus. We'll consider that in a second. Why would they be interested? Why are they asking, when will the kingdom of God come? All right. They had certain hopes and expectations tied to the coming of the kingdom of God. They were expecting that their lives would change dramatically for the better. So the sooner, the better, right? They're interested in the timing because they're good Adventists, right? They are living in expectation of the coming of the Lord. So why ask Jesus this question? Why would the Pharisees ask Jesus when the kingdom of God would come? Go ahead and discuss that with the person next to you. Why would the Pharisees ask Jesus this question? Do they really trust him to know the answer? Do you understand what I'm asking?
Yeah.
Why would they be consulting Jesus on the question of when the kingdom of God would come? Go ahead and talk quietly with someone near you. Or yell. You can yell. It's okay.
When do you think that they were asking all these questions? What period of time? When was this taking place in the Jesus ministry? What point do you know?
Being a good teacher, he knows that they don't know, but
acquitted him because of his standing with the people that feel that he is the Messiah.
Shall we come back together? I'm overhearing some of this, and I don't know what you guys came to. Let's put our heads back together.
Okay.
Why would they be asking Jesus? Ken?
He wants to know now.
Ken? Hold on a second, and we'll hear from everybody. Why would they be asking Jesus this question?
Well, we kind of came up with two different opinions.
Two possibilities, okay.
Either a test, or they really had expectations from him that they weren't really saying to everyone.
All right. It's possible, and I heard you saying something like this. Dale just said they might be testing him, or maybe they actually hoped that he knew more than they did.
You know, a lot of the people were saying he is the Messiah, but they have questions, and I think they feel that. See what he says.
If
it goes along with their thinking.
Yeah, they had a hard time ignoring Jesus, right? Because he was so prominent with the people. But if they ask him, when's it going to happen? And he makes a prediction, and then it doesn't happen, then they can write him off.
Right.
Say, well, yeah, you heard about William Miller. Well, of course, William Miller didn't really predict that Jesus would come on October 22, 1844, there were some of his followers that nailed it down to a date. But once it didn't happen, then all the people who wanted to say, oh, he was a crackpot, could say that. So they can kind of hedge their bets either way. If what he says comes to pass, then their hopes are fulfilled. If it doesn't, then they can write him off.
You know, when you stop and think, here is John the Baptist telling them, and they know something is happening.
It sure seems that way, yeah.
Right. They know something is happening, but is that...
But in some ways, that happened every few years, you know?
Right.
Somebody would come up and they'd say, oh, never mind, after it blew over. But they had all the prophetic expectations, the end of the 490 years. I mean, they could calculate their math. They understood something about the numbers and the chronology. And
but the wise men, they know about the wise men coming in his birth.
I'm not sure if they do. If the Pharisees, and if people in general knew about that, if word had gotten out.
How about Herod killing all the...
Yeah.
You know, something was...
There was definitely expectation.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting. All right. Wilda, were you going to add something?
Well, weren't they looking for an earthly?
Oh, absolutely.
So, they're talking about two different things on two different parallels, actually.
Well, in some ways, yes, and in some ways, no. Because the reality is, what they were hoping for, in some sense, had happened. Jesus was present.
Right.
They just didn't realize the significance. But at the same time, what they were hoping for was a history-breaking event. You understand? Life is going on as usual. Even though Jesus has come, life is going on as usual. People are still getting sick and old and dying. And they're looking for what we think of today as the second coming. They're looking for God breaking into Earth's history and changing the very core of how things are. That's what they're hoping for. And so in that sense, they are talking sort of about two different things. But not entirely. Because Jesus is looking forward to that kind of history-breaking event too. And when they ask about it, we'll look at his answer here just briefly. It's very interesting, his response. Are you going to add something else?
Well, you know, it's hard to understand their thinking, because here they're participating in the sanctuary service, and they don't realize what this lamb that they're slaying represents.
Absolutely true.
Their concept of that is completely...
Yeah. Well, in some sense, they had kind of jumped completely over that part of the sanctuary service and were looking at the, I guess we could say, the parts of the sanctuary service that point us back to living directly in the presence of God like things were back in Eden. You know, inside the sanctuary building itself, they were Solomon's temple, and in the temple of Jesus' day, there were trees and things, decorating the walls, and the Shekinah glory of God. I'm not sure if it was actually there in this temple at this time, but that was all there. It was the Garden of Eden restored in some sense, right? The sanctuary itself was the place where God dwelt. You remember, the way to the tree of life was guarded with an angel with a flaming sword. Well, that's the Shekinah glory of God again. It's pointing back to, and in some sense ahead to, our relationship with God being fully restored and us being able to live in His presence again. And so they jump completely over the sacrifice part of the sanctuary, and we're looking forward to Eden restored. And Jesus doesn't want them to miss the sacrifice part. Interesting enough, but that actually comes out in this context. So they're asking Jesus this question because they don't want to miss the event when it happens. Right? This is all their hopes and expectations are pinned on when the Lord comes, when the kingdom of God is restored, then everything will be made right again. And we don't want to miss it. We want to be there for that event. How did Jesus answer? All right. This is a very interesting answer. Let's break it kind of in three parts. He says the kingdom of God does not come, okay, not with careful observation. So you can get out your microscope or your telescope or your calculator or whatever you use to make careful observations, and the kingdom of God is not observable that way. It doesn't come because you were able to figure out when it would happen. It does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. So there's two things that you can't do to figure out when the kingdom is coming. You can't calculate it all out and figure it all out and observe it. Nor can you nail down where, here, or there. Because why?
Kingdom of God is within you.
Because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. We'll come back to, we're going to break all these down in little bits. Did you have a question or observation?
So he's addressing Seventh-day Adventists. We were looking forward to a big event, and maybe we're not realizing that right now he's here.
That is very significant. We'll continue to unpack that a little bit. What does it mean that the kingdom of God doesn't come with careful observation? What kind of observation does Jesus seem to be referring to based on his answer here?
They could calculate it out, I guess.
Right, that they could calculate it, perhaps. The 490-year prophecy, they had nailed all the numbers down. But when Jesus arrived precisely on time, what happened?
They didn't anoint him.
They didn't get it. Right. So they were very observant. They knew that it was the right time, but they still missed it when it happened. How about the here it is, there it is part?
False teachers.
All right, and it relates to that, but what is here and there? What kind of understanding does that refer to? What kind of knowledge are we talking about if we say here or there? Not necessarily, because someone else could tell you it's here or there and you didn't see it. What's that referring to? If the 490 years is chronology, what is here and there?
Well, a lot of people are saying, you know, that Christ has come. And
Jesus predicted that that kind of thing would happen.
Right.
So just what kind of knowledge is that talking about? I suppose, yeah, I'm just speaking in the broadest sense. We have all kinds of knowledge. There's mathematical knowledge, which you could use to build a chronological case. This is what the Pharisees were asking about. When? So when he says, you can't, by observing, figure out when. Nor will people say here or there. What kind of knowledge is here or there talking about? If it's not when, what is it?
Where?
Yes. Geographic. Right? Location. So you can't be observant and figure out the time, nor can you be observant and figure out the place. It's not like the kingdom of God is going to suddenly pop up in a place and you'll hear it on the news and go, oh, it's over there. If I hadn't been listening to the news today, I would have missed it. Right? Jesus is saying you're not going to miss it because you forgot to set your watch. And you're not going to miss it because you weren't watching the news and it happened somewhere that you couldn't see. It's not a matter of chronological or geographical observation. You can get all those things right. I mean, did they know where the baby would be born? Did they? Yeah, I mean, they sent the wise men to go ask the religious leaders, where's this child going to be? They sent them right to the right place at exactly the right time. But something was different about the wise men than the people who knew the time and place. And the people who knew the time and place missed it. The wise men apparently got the time right, but they didn't know the place, so they wouldn't have had to ask. So knowing the time and place was helpful, wasn't it? But was it sufficient? It was not. So how directly does Jesus answer their question? He doesn't tell them when. Right? They want to know when, and he basically says, well, you can't know when. Why does he not answer their question and tell them when? Well, I just said, because you really can't know. It wouldn't do any good. I could tell you the time and place, and it wouldn't be sufficient. It might be helpful.
You could tell us?
No, Jesus. You know, Jesus, I'm speaking as if, yeah, I wish I could. But, you know, if I could, it wouldn't be sufficient. I mean, we see that over and over from the time of Jesus. When he arrived, they knew the time and the place. To William Miller and the Millerites and the movement in 1844, they knew the time and the place. But when things didn't turn out the way they expected, the vast majority of Millerites... Forget it. Must have been wrong. God wasn't in this. When God was very much in it. What about the very end? You know, what the Pharisees are talking about. Is it sufficient to know the time and place? Yes, he does. And well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here because he actually says it's going to be impossible to miss this event when it happens. But will there still be two different reactions to it?
Definitely.
Most definitely. So knowing the time and place is not what makes the difference. Now, he says, the kingdom of God isn't about time and place out there. It's an internal thing, right? It's something that's got to be within you. But where's the Adventists? Do you buy that?
Right.
Do you? We believe that the kingdom of God is... excuse me. Since when did we believe that the kingdom of God is all about your internal experience? You know, of Jesus coming to your heart spiritually? I've heard this text quoted. I actually had a lady who used to go to my church. She lived in some apartments owned by another church member, and I was working for him. So we were doing renovating and stuff and worked on her apartment. And I realized, oh, I know you. I haven't seen her for years. She hadn't darkened the door of the church for years. And I asked her, where are you at now? You know, why haven't you been in church? And she said, well, I believe kind of, you know, that the kingdom of God is within you. Right? So that was her take on that text, that, well, since the kingdom of God is really an internal thing, I don't need to go to church. And there were all kinds of people after the great disappointment, you know, who said, well, there was one group, I guess, of people after the great disappointment who said, well, Jesus came to us spiritually. Right? The kingdom of God is within you. It's an internal thing. It's not about some history-breaking event. Is that what Jesus is getting at here? The kingdom of God is within you. So you don't need to participate in the life of the kingdom. You don't have any reason to expect God to break into Earth's history. Well, how do you know that that's not what he's saying?
There's a whole book here.
In this context, how do you know that's not what he's saying? We didn't read on, but read on just a little bit. How do we know Jesus is not denying a visible, literal, history-breaking second coming?
Verse 24.
Verse 24, go ahead and read it.
For the Son of Man is the Son of Man in his day will be like a lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other.
All right. Interesting, these themes coming out. Ken was already talking about that. They were looking for the lightning event and couldn't understand the cross event. And Jesus is trying to deal with that very issue right here. Jesus, right in this context, immediately goes on and says, nobody's going to miss this when it happens. We were just talking about that. You didn't know you were quoting from two verses down. Jesus says the kingdom of God first needs to be something internal. Or when the external events of the kingdom happen, you'll find yourself on the wrong side.
He says it's going to be like in the days of Noah.
Yes.
In other words.
And there were two groups of people in the days of Noah.
Right.
And the difference was not the events happening around them. The difference was not something outside of them. The difference was
inside.
Something inside of them.
Some of them even helped build the ark.
Yes, they must have.
They participated.
Yes. But when the time came to get in, they didn't get in.
Why are those animals going in?
Yeah. In fact, he goes down and says, I tell you, on that night there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Externally, experiencing the same thing. We can point back a story. You remember what we looked at last time we got together? The previous story? Come on, somebody help me here. You can't remember the previous story?
I don't know how
serious. We
were a failure.
We weren't here
last week.
Was it last week? Or was it 2 weeks ago? I can't remember whether it was last week or 2 weeks ago. So we're even. In the last story that we looked at, there were 10 people who all experienced the same thing. A miracle, no? Yes. There were 10 lepers, and all 10 of them acted on their faith enough to go and show themselves to the priests. And on the way, all 10 of them were were what?
Healed.
Were healed. They were cured. They were made clean again. But how many of them got it?
One.
Just one.
Foreigner.
And it wasn't something outside of him that was different. Right? They all experienced the same thing. Yeah, it was something inside him that was different. Something, the kingdom was within him. And so when he ran into the kingdom on the outside, the activity of Jesus, when he met Jesus, because something inside him was different from the other people, the reaction that he had to the external events was very different.
It's like you've been teaching us about Ephesians.
Yes.
It's something in you, and that something is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Christ in you is the hope of glory. And, you know, it seems like the thing that Adam lost when he ate the apple, or whatever it was,
yeah,
it was the spiritual, you know.
It was an internal change.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's just what we got to get back. And
yes.
That was like he told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. There's
yeah.
got to be a new birth.
Absolutely. It's got to be something. The kingdom needs to get inside you, or when the kingdom shows up outside you, you won't welcome it. If Jesus isn't in your heart, when he shows up in your face, you'll say, let the rocks fall on me. What happened in Adam's heart in the garden made it so that when God showed up, he ran away and hid. And he was ashamed and afraid. It was not something that had happened outside. God hadn't punished him yet. There was nothing that had happened externally different. It was something inside him that had changed. And that's why, you know, it's fascinating the way God handled it. He comes and he asks questions. Adam, where are you? You know, what have you done? So that Adam reveals what's inside him. God didn't put any of that stuff there. It came as a result of what Adam did to himself. And it was an internal change. And so God can't just come and show up and expect that we will welcome him. We will run from him. We have been broken. We have been changed on the inside so that we cannot experience the presence of God as a good thing. And so he came quietly
right.
and subtly in a way that wouldn't scare us away to try to make a heart change in us so that when he comes with big noise and trumpets and light, we can actually welcome him.
Well, you know, right here it says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they had, in other words, they were with him, and now the thing is, to get with him again, you might say, they will desire it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
He's predicting a time, well, the time that we live in now.
Right.
At that time, they didn't know what they had.
Right.
He was there.
Right.
That was, other than the new earth, that was the best time to be on earth. And they weren't in China someplace. They were with him. And he's essentially predicting, as he says in another verse or two, I'm going to be taken away from you. And you're going to have to live through a period of time where you're longing to see me again. And you won't be able to just decide, oh, I'm going to see Jesus today.
But you know, when you stop and you think about it, when Christ is your best friend, in other words, and you can talk to him
mm-hmm.
and plan with him, and
when he's within,
all of the time of trouble and all of whatever's going to happen mm-hmm. here, really don't, it's not affecting you that way.
No, not in the same way.
It's kind of like Peter. You know, here to begin with, he denied Christ. And then when the Holy Spirit came,
mm-hmm.
wow, he wasn't afraid of anything.
Yeah, and the early apostles, you know, these 12 guys, turned the world upside down.
Right. Because he was in them.
And because I think they were expecting, you know, this life is really going to be short.
Right.
And what good does it do me to chase after money and get rich or to, you know, they didn't have time for anything else except to do what Jesus had laid on their hearts to do. And it was a wild time to live, the kind of lives they lived. I mean, Paul was shipwrecked and stoned and beaten, I don't know how many times. But he said, I don't care. It's not a big deal because what's inside me and the expectation I have.
He was looking forward.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It makes all the things that one experiences in this life gives a totally different perspective.
Right.
So, I have to give a little aside on some of the Adventist evangelism. Can you handle that this morning?
Right.
The kingdom does not come with your careful observation. Observation of what two things? Time and place. The kingdom does not come. You cannot avoid missing the arrival of the kingdom by knowing the time and the place. What do we focus on in our evangelism? Be honest with me.
Time and place.
Yeah. We haul out the time prophecies. And we tell people, you have to have all this figured out. We focus on observing all the things that Jesus says can't actually ensure that you will be ready. Do you understand? It is entirely possible to know about Sunday laws, to know about all the things Seventh-day Adventists know about, and to still find yourself on the wrong side, because the kingdom of God is not something that you can get by knowing information. Just because you know that the loud cry comes before the Sunday law, comes before, and I'm not even sure I'm getting some of these terminologies right, right? Before the death decree, you know, you can have all that stuff laid out. But is it any insurance that when Jesus shows up, you'll be glad to see him? You may be able, you know, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. There are some Adventists now who have gone back and studied the time prophecies very carefully and thoroughly and are predicting that from the time the Sunday law happens, it'll be 3.5 years and there's another application of the prophecies of Daniel and all this sort of stuff. Trying to sort it all out. Puts me a little bit ill at ease. In fact, you know, just the way we treat, typically, you know, the great controversy and the understanding we have of, you know, Sunday laws and so on, puts me ill at ease because I get the impression that a lot of Seventh-day Adventists think, well, when I see things shaping up, when the economic crisis happens, when the Sunday laws come into it, then I'll know that it's time to get my act together and really work on my relationship with God.
You may not live till tomorrow.
Yeah, you may not live till tomorrow, but even if you're alive through all those events, knowing the time, knowing the procedure, knowing the correct chronology is not sufficient to bring you to your knees.
Reminds me of a cartoon Karen sent me. It was a picture of it's a snake, and it's got a lump right here. And then down below that, there's these two mice with a flashlight pointing at it, and it said, "You are here. You're the lump, and it's the part where they are, and here they are."
So they're inside the snake.
Yeah.
They've been eaten, and they found a sign which has the snake depicted in a diagram
right.
with a
lump.
That's
it,
so
it,
funny.
You are here.
Did you catch that?
No.
She saw a cartoon of two mice that have been eaten by a snake. And you know how when you're at the mall, they have this map, you know, of the entire mall with a little star that says, you are here. They're inside the snake, you know, and you've got this holding long snake with this lump in it. And they're standing there shining their flashlight at this sign inside the snake that shows the snake with a little star, you are here. So I think your point is, by the time you get to the place where the Sunday laws have come into effect and all these things are happening, you've already been eaten by the snake. And you may know exactly where you are, but it may do you no good. That's a wonderful illustration, Golda. Thank you. May I take it and use it?
Let me give you the
copy. That'd be wonderful to show on a slide. That's great. A correct chronological let me back up. I think it's Gary Vinden talks about the time prophecies in the Bible are the frame. And Jesus is the picture. The frame should set off the picture. But the whole purpose of the frame is to serve the picture and not the other way around. And so a correct understanding of the time prophecies should help us have an appreciation for Jesus and should encourage us to build our relationship with him. So it's not that they're useless. It's not that we should throw them out. It's not that we should tear the frame off the picture and throw it away. But we should keep it in proper perspective. If we get out of balance, then we come into the art gallery, to the Louvre, and we walk up to the Mona Lisa, and we inspect the frame and say, isn't this a wonderful frame? And the docent or whoever there, you know, thinks we're crazy. And they'd be right. Because it's the masterpiece in the frame that you really are after. And the frame should frame it. And that's all. Go ahead.
You know, I keep going back to what Jenna got after me. You know, she heard me talking to a friend of mine. And she told me that I was going at it at the wrong way. And I've pondered about what she said, you know. And I've run it through my mind, and I have thought about, you know, the other churches. They have taken just the opposite that we have as Adventists.
They've thrown out the frame.
They've thrown the frame out, don't even know what it's all about.
And the problem is, then you can't find the picture.
Right. Right. But they preach God's love and grace, that's sufficient. In other words, they don't know anything about the New Jerusalem. All of that is just fairy tales. So they just, you know, focus on what
the kingdom of God is within you, and that's sufficient.
And so Janice heard me talking about prophecy, you know,
mm-hmm.
And she said, "No, you're doing it the wrong way." and what she was thinking, the people that need to know about the love of God. Yeah. That how he loves them and he died for them, and I try to watch how I talk about prophecy. Prophecy is the thing that got me into the Adventist Church. I knew about, you know, I'd gone to Sunday school and I knew about all these what Christ did for me but I didn't know anything about prophecy. Yeah. And when I heard about it, wow.
And it only improved your appreciation for who Jesus was.
Yes, what it did.
And what he did.
Faith in this book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know.
And it should serve that purpose.
That's right.
But if we take it on its own or out of balance with the purpose it serves, then it can't actually help us. The Jews understood the prophecy well enough to tell the wise men exactly what town to go to, but they wouldn't go there themselves.
Right.
And that's the scary part. And that's what Jesus is saying here is, you're asking the wrong question. Don't ask me when it will come, because the kingdom of God is within you or among you. In other words, the kingdom of God was already, their expectations and hopes had already been met. It was already present. How? We talked about this already. How was it already present?
Well,
he was with them.
Right.
They're asking the king of the kingdom of heaven, when is your kingdom coming?
And he's
standing right there. And he says, if you have to ask when, here's your poster. You are here. Right? If you have to ask when, you don't get it. You've already missed it. So don't ask me when. Go figure out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go get your heart straight. And then the when will be irrelevant. Because no matter when it happens, and it's going to happen, it's going to break into Earth's history, but no matter when it happens, you'll be excited. You'll be welcome. I love this phrase. We're probably going to talk about this later. The disciples, when Jesus gets all done, you know, one will be taken, the other left, and all this. The disciples are still on geography. And they go, where? Right? The Pharisees said, when? Jesus says, it doesn't come by knowing when. When he gets to the end of it, they go, where? You know how Jesus answers them? Have you noticed? Did you read? He says, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. You are here. Do you understand what that's saying? I always thought that was a reference trying to answer their question, you know, where taken and left. And it's not about where they'll be taken or left. He's just saying, look, when it happens, you'll know. Where there's a dead body, there's a pile of vultures. Well, you know, it's not hard to tell. You don't need to know where. When it happens, it'll be like, oh yeah, there's a dead body over there. How do you know? Well, look at the 3,000 vultures sitting on it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out where once the event happens. But the disciples don't get it either. They think they need to know where in order to figure this out. And Jesus, he just says, you don't get it. Go ahead.
In my lifetime, I've had many great pastors. They've made many great sermons where I examine my life because of their sermons. But I don't remember any of the sermons. I remember them as a friend and how they reacted.
Okay.
And their relationship with their Lord.
Even though they gave you lots of good information, what's really stuck with you was the relationship. And the information may or may not help you, but the relationship can. And that's, I think that's an excellent illustration, an excellent observation. What Jesus is saying is, you know, all the information that you can amass cannot substitute for a relationship with me. And you can get all the math and all the geography right, and you can write it down in books and all that sort of stuff, and people can see it, but it may not help you when the time comes. But the invisible relationship, you know, nobody can see it. You can't quantify it. You can't put it on a piece of paper. But that's what makes all the difference when the time comes. So the good news is nobody's going to be lost because they're not good at chronology or geography. Isn't that nice? The bad news is that if you're not going to be lost, you need something much more intense than chronology or geography. And anybody can go to school and get chronology and geography down if you work at it long enough. But you can't just go to school and get a relationship with God. The better news is that what you need is readily available. a relationship with God, faith in God, trust in God. In fact, greater faith in God, right? Because you remember the 10 lepers? All 10 of them had some faith. But the only one who understood really what event was going on, you know, the significance of who he had met and what had happened, he was the one who was commended for his faith. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." That greater faith is available. So how do I make sure that I'm glad at his appearing? And we will end with these things, and I'm past out of time, so I got to go quick. Past out of time. You are here, right? By the time I look at the clock and figure out that I'm out of time, it's too late. How do I make sure that I am glad at his appearing? How do I get the greater faith? I want to summarize three principles out of the parable of the, excuse me, not parable, but the story of the 10 lepers. First, admit you have a problem. It's hard to miss that you have a problem when people kicked you out of the house. Right? I mean, these lepers had a hard time ignoring leprosy. Which is kind of interesting. You know, we say, well, that's not very loving. You know, I mean, they kicked him out of the house. But if this guy was in denial about his disease, living at home with his family, would he have been healed? Absolutely not. So was it loving for them to kick him out of the house? It actually was. Now that's tough love. Was he disowned? No, he wasn't disowned. He was still part of the family. But they did not let him live in the house with him. This may give us some lessons on tough love and church discipline. People who are in denial at home but are sick may not find the healing they need unless someone shows them some tough love. That even if your life is all, what would we say, together, you've got it together, the road to a passionate expectation of Jesus coming is paved with dissatisfaction with your life and awareness of your brokenness. You understand what I'm saying? Even if you don't have leprosy, even if you aren't disciplined by your church family, you got a problem. And if you want to find faith in Jesus that will make you welcome him at his coming, you got to start by admitting that. Number two, obey in the small faith things, even if you don't get immediate results. Right? That Jesus told them, go show yourselves to the priests, and all 10 of them obeyed in the small things, right? Even though they didn't get immediate results. I don't know how far they went, but they kept on obeying, even when there was no evidence that they were getting somewhere. Is this enough to obey in the small things, even when there's no evidence? No, it's not enough. Right? Because all 10 of them did that and only one of them got it. So it's not sufficient, but is it necessary? It's necessary. If the number 10, right, who was receptive, right? There was something different inside him. When we get to the end of the story, we find out there was something different inside him. If he had not at least done what Jesus told him to do, if he hadn't at least moved his feet, would he have ever experienced the great faith that Jesus commends him for? Clearly not, because he would not have gotten healed and said, "Whoa, wait a minute, I know who I just encountered." If he'd refused to do what Jesus told him to do, to live and obey by faith in the small things, he never would have had big faith. So admit you've got a problem. Do what Jesus says in the small things. Ken?
He was a Samaritan.
Yes, and he was a Samaritan. That's good news for me.
Right.
Are Bible study and prayer sufficient to produce the passionate faith that we see in this man at the end? Are they sufficient? Are they sufficient? No. We do them because Jesus tells us to do them, They're necessary. If we don't spend time with Him, we'll never have a passionate relationship with Him. But they're not sufficient. None of the things Jesus tells us to do are sufficient to produce a passionate faith in Him. But they are necessary to get there. So that means don't wait until you feel passionate to obey in the small things. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're never going to go, "Whoa, I just had a mind-blowing encounter with God," until you take the small steps that don't seem to lead anywhere. The passionate experience with Jesus always follows obedience in the small things. And finally, return gratitude to God. Which out of the 10 do we admire in this story? You know, when you read about those 10 lepers, which, absolutely, we just go, he was getting it. You know, he did something right. We admire him because he showed gratitude. Why is it that earns our admiration? Why do we think better of him than we do of the others? Why do we appreciate it when someone shows gratitude? What is it about that we like?
Well, it shows that he was thinking about Jesus.
All right. And we don't. We really don't. And that's a very interesting thing. I hadn't really thought about this until you put it in those words. It shows what he was thinking. It reveals something about what's on the inside. Gratitude reveals something about what's on the inside. Remember, this is all an inside job. This is what Jesus has been saying. If you don't have it on the inside, you can't get it on the outside. We think gratitude is right. We admire and appreciate people who show gratitude because it reveals that something is right on the inside. No other response is really appropriate when you consider what just happened to this guy. Does that make sense? There is no other appropriate response except to run back and throw himself at Jesus' feet. I mean, we can understand the other guy, they want to get home and see their families, but that isn't really the appropriate response when you consider what has happened. And so gratitude is actually, we like it because it's true. It's accurate. It's honest. It recognizes reality. Whoa, I've just been given an incredible gift. And we appreciate and admire those who show gratitude in that situation because they're getting it, because it's right to show gratitude. Our relationship with God is always going to be one way. Don't lose me here. Stick with me. It's always going to be one. He loves and we receive. Now, I know that can irk you a little bit. And I want to finish. Obviously, I don't mean that we don't love back or express gratitude, because that's, you know, here in the but the reality is we will always be expressing gratitude because we cannot have mutuality in our relationship where we give back to God what He gives to us. It's always this one way outpouring of blessing, and all we've got to give back is gratitude because we can't return in kind. We cannot equalize things and get on an equal footing. So gratitude is always the only appropriate response to encountering God.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah, and there's all kinds of things that gratitude, you know, turns into and looks like. There's all kinds of ways that it comes out in our lives. But even the ability to return gratitude is a gift. It comes from God on a one-way street. And we can say thank you, but we cannot repay the gift. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. I love Psalm 100. But I won't quote it all to you now like I plan to because I am here. Gratitude maintains relationship. It makes it safe to keep on giving. Have you ever given something to an ungrateful person? How did you feel about that? Yeah. Were you inclined to give to them again? Why not? Because I'm that way, Will says. Because it's not safe. If I keep giving to an ungrateful person, very soon I figure out I am contributing to the problem. I'm making this worse by giving to someone who does not appreciate the gift they've received. They're not going to pass the gift on to someone else. They're going to hoard it all up for themselves until they've got mountains and mountains and mountains and they're dying under the gift and they won't share with anyone. Ingratitude reveals selfishness. All they're concerned about is me. And so when I return gratitude to God, that frees Him to keep giving to me. At what point do you begin contributing to the problem? There is a mixture of things in there. Because
a whole
other
sermon.
Pardon? Which is a whole other sermon, yes. Because the 490 years that God gave and gave and gave and gave did have an end point. In fact, Earth's history even has an end point. And at some point, I can't tell you where, but at some point, giving does cross over from there's hope to I'm causing the problem. And it is actually better for someone who is ungrateful to, how did we look at this?
I guess I looked at it as His love for us.
But it does. Yes, but even that has an end.
Yeah, but it's beyond human.
And maybe that's the case.
Yeah,
I don't know. The reality is there is a limit to forgiveness. We talked about forgiveness actually last time. I really need to go, but there's two words for forgiveness in the New Testament. One of them refers to my attitude toward the other person, irrespective of how they react. But the word that's used more often, and the word that's used here where Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. He actually makes forgiveness conditional upon repentance. In this passage that we just looked at back a couple weeks, if he repents, forgive him. It's because the word for forgive that's being used here is actually talking about something that happens in the offender's heart. And so, if I've hurt you, it is your privilege to forgive me. But if forgiveness is something that happens in my heart, ultimately, if I don't repent, you can't forgive me. Yeah, I can see that.
You need to go.
And I need to go. If I mail you an economic stimulus check to Bev the Sinner, right, like the government has mailed out all this money to people, and you get the check and you go, I'm not Bev the sinner. Can you cash it? That's what I mean. Forgiveness only works if you can identify yourself as, yes, I'm the sinner. This word for forgiveness that he's talking about here. So it's your privilege to forgive me, a sinner. But if I'm not a sinner and I haven't done anything wrong to you, you can't forgive me. This word for forgiveness. You can't, because I'm not the person. I didn't do anything. I my brother one time said, "Will you forgive me for all the nasty things I've done to you?" No. Well, I forgive you for all the nasty things you've done to me. How dare you forgive me for all the... What are you implying about? Could he really forgive me? Now, in his heart, he could be fine with it. All right, that's a different word. But I could not be forgiven. As long as I was not guilty. So there are limits around this. Even the 490 years, God kept rebuking them and rebuking them and rebuking them. And when they said, "We're not guilty," there did reach an end, even then, to his forgiveness.